Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for the purpose that we gather together, which is to study your Holy Scriptures, and we thank you for inspiring us and motivating us to dedicate this time for that purpose. And we pray as we get into your word tonight that you will open our hearts and minds and just bless us and reward us for dedicating this time by giving us insights and inspirations and motivations to reinvigorate our faith and to keep it strong and to help us want to share it and activate it in our lives. And we pray all these things, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
All right. So new session, fresh session, which is the second half of Joshua chapter 16, which is what we're looking at tonight. And it's a little bit, kind of goes a little bit more back to, there wasn't a lot of cross-references with these cities that are being mentioned here. So I kind of went back to looking up the meanings of the names a little bit, but not like with a whole chart or anything. Just in little clusters of the verse that they're mentioned within. So to start off, I'll just read the passage real quick, and then we'll start getting into the cross-references. So then the border went westward at Michmethah on the north, and the border turned about eastward to Taanath Shiloh, and continued beyond it to the east of Genoa. And it went down from Genoa to Ataroth and to Naara, then reached Jericho and came out at the Jordan. From Tapua the border continued westward to the brook of Cana, and it ended at the sea. This is the inheritance of the tribe of the sons of Ephraim, according to their families, together with the cities which were set apart for the sons of Ephraim in the midst of the inheritance of the sons of Manasseh, all the cities with their villages. But they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites live in the midst of Ephraim to this day, and they became forced laborers. Okay, so this is the conclusion of the territory of Ephraim being allocated to them. So we'll get more into the comparison between Ephraim and Manasseh later on when we get back to the verse 9 and 10 there. But to start off, we got a bunch more of these strange city names. And so on this particular session, I'm going to try to make it a point, or try to remind myself as I was finishing it today, that it's going to make more sense if we read the bullets first and then go and look at the scripture references. As I kind of summarize a few thoughts about why we're using that as a cross-reference, okay? And then go and look at the cross-reference itself. Otherwise, it might be kind of, you know, well, what in the world are we reading this for? So, let me just read this little summary here. Michmethah may mean to hide or conceal. This next one, Taanath Shiloh, may mean occasion or approach to Shiloh, but that's politely speaking, because if, believe me, it's in my concordance, so I can show it to you. You can look it up for yourself. But with the root word Taanath, what it actually means literally is time of copulation. So that's, you know, pretty graphic. So when it says occasion or approach, you got to think it's like occasion or approach in the sense of, physical intimacy and a union. And then Shiloh itself may mean to draw out or extract. And Shiloh, this is why we're going to go read this cross-reference. Shiloh is also a messianic title of Christ. So it's a prophetic title of Jesus Christ. Shiloh, which means, and again, Shiloh, the Shiloh part means to draw out or extract. And Genoa means rest or place of rest. So, I kind of put all that together, and maybe you could derive some meaning out of this. I kind of derived, by the order that they're listed in, that, remember, this comes after Joshua chapter 16 verses 1 through 5, where we kind of have that nice analogy of the baptism and how the flowing down of the Jordan, you know, from Galilee to the Dead Sea, and we kind of saw some neat analogies there, possibly, with the meanings of those names. So now this is after that, and if you think about it in that context, in the sense that our, you know, with Mikmethah being hidden or concealed, it's during that hidden or concealed special time with Christ, okay, who is prophetically Shiloh, where spiritual intimacy occurs, and that is what truly leads us to a place of spiritual rest. So what I'm saying here is, each and every person in this room, your current spiritual vigor and state, I would suggest to you, is directly proportional, okay, it's perfectly and directly proportional to the amount of special, alone, intimate time you spend with Christ in prayer. And I would, I think I could justify that biblically speaking. You know, Christ wants us to spend time with Him. Just you and Him. Him and you. Just a long time where you are thinking about what He's done for you, His relationship with you, how He's built you up in your life and given you so many things, and walked with you personally through the trials of life. And I think it's easy as Christians for us to kind of, you know, get away from that and to kind of, you know, get into this routine where we go to church, we go to do all these things, we do all these habitual things that are just become habit, and we forget about that special intimacy that we have with Christ. And I would suggest that if that's happened, then your spiritual, you know, not that you've lost your salvation or anything like that, but just your spiritual get up and go, your spiritual, you know, your spiritual energy is going to be low, you know, if you're not doing that on a regular basis. And you know, the word copulation came up there. Well, that's literally the Hebrew. I mean, it's just a direct English to Hebrew translation there. And I'm, you know, and so it is kind of graphic, but at the same time, you know, in the context of marriage, there's absolutely nothing wrong with it. In fact, God invented it, and it's a, you know, a sacred and beautiful thing in that sense. But in the same sense, just like in a marriage, if you don't set aside that time to have, you know, special, intimate, one-on-one time just with your spouse, then what is the state of the marriage, you know, after so many weeks or months or, you know, however long it's been since you set aside special time for each other, you know, to have intimate time with each other. So, you know, you gotta be, you know, it's a good analogy, because Christ wants us to be intimate. And if you recall in that passage in Song of Songs, you know how it kind of goes back and forth, the bride, the groom, the bride, you know, the groom, and kind of goes back and forth. And there's one time when the bridegroom shows up, and the bride isn't receiving. And by the time she finally gets around to, you know, opening the door, he's gone. And it's too late. Like, okay, well, you know, it's just kind of one of those things where it's, you know, if you don't take hold of it and grab onto it while, you know, when the time is right. And I'm just using that as an analogy. I'm focused mostly on the spiritual aspect of it. You know, special alone time with Christ, where it's just you and Him and nothing and no one else. I think that's very good medicine for any Christian who feels like you're spiritually sluggish, or spiritually out of sorts, or you don't have any direction. Well, guess what? Get some alone time with Christ. Just sit, you know, I'm going to pray. I'm going to read scripture. I'm going to let God speak to me. I'm going to listen to some Christian music or hymns, or I'm going to listen to some things that inspire me, and I'm going to get in a spiritual mindset and pray, and I'm going to just set aside these 2 hours just for me and the Lord only. If you do that on a regular basis, I would expect that your spiritual vigor would greatly increase. So, good thing to remember. Okay, so the kind of the key word of this first verse that we're looking at, verse chapter 16, verse 6, is Shiloh. And it's a name of a city that's on the border of Ephraim and Manasseh, this Tanakh Shiloh place. And remember, the Tanakh is the that's that physical intimacy. Shiloh is a title of the Messiah. So if you want to go take a look at the proof text of that, it's Genesis chapter 49. Verses 8 through 12. I'm so jealous. I heard you guys are starting Genesis, so
it was good. It was really good.
It's my favorite book of the Bible, and I can't go.
We did 11 chapters today.
Wow. Halfway.
Whoa, you're galloping through it.
It was the bird's eye view.
That's the way.
We moved. In fact, Pastor Bill, when I was going out yesterday, he said, "Oh, I have a lot of good resources on Genesis." I said, "Whoa, too late."
All right, so chapter 49, verses 8 through 12. You know,
Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the necks of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. Judah is a young lion, my son. You return from the kill. He crouches, he lies down like a lion, and like a lioness, who wants to rouse him? And like a lioness, who wants to rouse him? Question. The scepter will not depart from Judah, or the staff from between his feet, until he, whose right it is, comes, and the obedience of the peoples belong to him. And he ties his donkey to a vine, and the colt of his donkey to the choice vine. He washes his clothes in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth are whiter than milk. And I have a note here that he refers to Shiloh, which refers to Christ.
Correct. So in many of your translations in verse 10, you may have read, you know, as you were reading along where it says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And so that Shiloh there, that's a reference to Christ, to Jesus. And an interesting note from, this is from Josephus. You have to go to the Josephus' Antiquities of the Jews, the great Jewish historian. He was not a spiritual man. He was just, which is actually ends up being, I mean, it's to his, whatever. You know, his eternal state is his business, but I mean, that's between him and God. But it's actually to our benefit because, as being a secular historian, he went and he's actually, people look at him, secular scholars go to him because he is the only one who recorded volumes and volumes worth of historical data from the time of Jesus and the apostles. And so, they take it as credible because it came from an objective source, right?
And definitely a non-Christian source,
right? He was a Jew. He was a Jew, but he was a non-spiritual Jew. He was just a Jew in the sense of being a national a Jew, just like yeah. So therefore, it's actually a great benefit to us to go to his writings because he talks about the sect of the way, of Christ. He talks about apostles by name, mentions Jesus by name. So anyone who tries to say, "Oh, well, I don't," they question the veracity of Christ's existence, or people who question, "Oh, it was all just a bunch of, made up stuff." Well, you can go to Josephus and say, here's a secular historian who took note of Jesus and his apostles and the things that they were said to have been doing. So it actually is to our benefit. But one of the things that you can get from his writings is actually very interesting in verse 10, where it says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes." And so a scepter, I think I've gone over this a couple of times before, but it represents the right to rule. It's a signifying instrument of authority for a king to have dominion over his kingdom, right? And so,
if you go to a coronation, even today, when you receive your coronation in the Church of England, the Archbishop of the Church of England brings the scepter to the new monarch and hands it to them at the moment they're crowned.
Right. And that's very interesting, because that indicates that they have some sort of reverence for God, saying that it's God who's giving, you know.
It's a religious ceremony.
God who's giving the king authority. And the Jews were certainly very much like that. They very much recognized God as being the source of the authority, and then God was giving the authority to this person, to, you know, basically by a delegation, you know, delegating the authority through this ruler. So,
translation has between the lawgiver's feet, the staff.
From between the lawgiver's feet, right? I have that as a footnote.
Okay,
myself.
That's the way mine's translated.
Yep. And so, I just find it very, very interesting, because this scepter represented total and complete divine authority, including the right to pronounce war, the right to enact capital punishment on the citizenry for breaking the laws that God set forth that were demanding of those types, that level of punishment. You know, there's several laws that are pronounced in Leviticus that, you know, if this, you know, this person is to be stoned and put to death in different ways. And so that scepter represented that authority. And it's very, very interesting, because you can go find it in one of the chapters of Josephus' writings, where in a roughly 11 or 12 AD, on our calendar, 11 or 12 AD, that there was a procession of priests that marched around Jerusalem in sackcloth and ashes, and they literally were proclaiming, they were weeping and proclaiming that Scripture had been broken, because they were saying the scepter has departed from Judah and Shiloh has not come. In other words, what happened is right around 11 or 12 AD, there was already Roman occupation, but there was a political event that happened that finally and formally took Israel's right of capital punishment away from them. They could no longer enact capital punishment without first seeking the approval of Rome, which is exactly why, the Jewish police force that comes and arrests Jesus, and they take him, you know, well, by their own laws, they should have, you know, if they were accused him of blasphemy, they should have been able to put him to death right then and there, right? But they can't do that. They have to go to Pilate in order to get permission to, you know, have him put him to death. So they were unable to put Jesus to death. And you can see earlier in Scripture in the New Testament where they try to catch Jesus in an impossible situation, and they try to catch Jesus, and, you know, they're always trying to trap him. And so they say, well, this woman, she's been caught red-handed in adultery, and, you know, the law says that this, you know, so if Jesus had said, okay, go ahead and stone her, as per the law, then they would have raced, you know, their whole purpose in doing that was not to do this to the woman or anything. Their whole purpose was to try to run to the Roman authorities and say, this man is saying to to put her to death without going through the Roman, you know, legal system.
They really wanted Rome to take care of Jesus for them.
And I think
they didn't want his blood on their hands. I don't think.
And I think this prophecy. Well, they said, you know, his blood be on us, his blood be on our
heads.
Yeah.
And
so
in the end they did. But.
So, but I think this prophecy right here is very interesting because I think in a lot of ways it sets the stage for all of that to happen exactly as per scripture, and kind of make it an equal parts. You know, it was an equal parts fault. You know, I think it's equal parts Jewish and equal parts Gentile. You know, anybody who tries to go and make it the Jews' fault is certainly not reading the whole scripture. And anyone who tries to make it all Rome's fault is certainly not reading the part about the Jews. You see what I mean? Like, to me, it's an equal parts fault. It's, in other words, we're all guilty of putting Christ to death. Every single one in this room, every single person on the planet, Jew or Gentile, is guilty of putting him to death. So, I think this is very interesting because without this prophecy, the Jews could have put him to death on their own. And I think it's also very interesting that their authority was taken from them right then, right at the time when Jesus was probably quote-unquote bar mitzvah. You know, it would have been right when he was that age, right at that age, that when he was kind of like came of age and he was, you know, ready to take responsibility for his own actions outside of his parents. So it's very, very interesting. You can go look it up. It's a historical fact that Rome took that capital punishment authority away from Israel right at that time, 1112 AD, right around there. And so, interesting little side note there. And interesting Josephus comment that the priests literally thought scripture had been broken. They thought, well, the prophecy, this prophecy has been broken. And they marched around the Jerusalem in sackcloth and ashes because they thought scripture had been broken. What they didn't know was that there was a young boy in Nazareth. Shiloh had come. You know that. So, I find that kind of interesting too, because they kind of show their lack of faith there. Instead of just assuming that scripture had been broken, maybe they should have been saying, "Well, Shiloh must have come. You know, where is he?"
Or at least that he's on his way.
And we've heard, that was no small event when the wise men came from the east. You know, it was no small event when Herod made search for the child and tried to slaughter all these children. So it should have just, all this should have been, is should have been one more clue that, hey, these rumors we've heard of the Messiah coming, they're true. But instead they always took the negative. You know, they looked at things negatively. All right. So, anyway, that's that passage. And so let's move back to Joshua. And we're looking at verse 7 now. Okay, and it went down from Genoa to Ataroth and to Naara, then reached Jericho and came out at the Jordan. So, Ataroth. Let's read the little summary here, real quick. Okay, so Ataroth means crowns. Naara means a young one or a youth, and especially because it has the ah ending. So Naara means like garçon in French, it means like boy or like a lad, a young lad. Naara just means the same thing, only feminine. So it's like a young girl. Okay? And Jericho can either mean city of the moon or place of fragrance. And we already know from last time that Jordan means to flow down, or, you know, to come down or flow down. So, I kind of find this interesting. We've got a lot of cross references to go over here, but I find this interesting because Ataroth meaning crowns, Atarah is the singular, means crown. Whenever you see an O-T-H ending on a Hebrew word, that makes it plural. Okay, so Ataroth means crown plural, or crowns. And so I kind of find this interesting because it's again symbolic of something we find in the New Testament about us receiving crowns for our faith, different aspects of our faith, rewards for demonstrating different aspects of our faith with the opportunities that we have in our lives. And then like a young child, remember, in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says you must receive the kingdom of heaven as a young child, for anyone who does not receive it in such a way shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. So you have to receive it with that childlike, you know, that childlike wonder and awe and obedience and reverence and respect. You know, children, it's kind of funny. I've often thought about that, but you know, Jesus wants us to be childlike, but he doesn't want us to be childish. You know, it's a fine line. Yeah, it's a fine line. But when I say childlike, what comes to my mind, what I picture, is I picture a child who's innocent and sees things with wonder and amazement and doesn't question authority.
You're mistrusting.
It's trusting, right?
Eager to learn.
And yeah. And filled with awe and wonder and eager to learn. So when I see look at the opposite of that, I see someone is questioning authority. Like, well, who are you to tell me anything about anything? You know, and it's, you know, oh, don't tell me about that, I already know all about that. You know, I kind of see it as a jaded person who's a know-it-all, who thinks they are know-it-all, and they don't really have respect for authority, they don't have reverence and awe and wonder, they think they've been there and done that.
Yeah, those of us that know everything get really irritated, those that think they did.
Yeah. Right.
That sounds like the teenage-ish era.
Yeah, but I mean, that disease carries on into many adults. Yeah. For sometimes it's a 30-year illness.
Or 40 or 50.
So, that's kind of the way I view that. But, you know, like a young child, I think we should. And I think that kind of goes back to what we were talking about earlier, that intimacy with Christ and having that special time just with him, because it brings that, you know, wonder and that amazement and that childlike hope, you know, back into your mind, where you're not so focused on, you know, adult things. So, anyway, let's look at this thing about crowns first. So, we're going to look at there's five crowns. Some people try to make it into seven crowns, but I think they get a little bit too distinctive. They try to say, well, this is the crown of this and this is the crown of that, when it's pretty obvious that it's the same thing. So I believe there's five crowns, and we'll go ahead and go through and list each one of them. The first one can be found in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 and 25. Jerry, you got that one?
Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever.
Okay. So this is considered to be, by this passage and a couple of other passages that you can find similar statements about this crown, this is considered to be the imperishable crown. And if go ahead and read the last few verses there too, also. That sheds some light on it.
You're very good.
Verse
25.
Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize.
Okay. So, this is typically called the imperishable crown, or the incorruptible crown. And the Christian who earns this crown or achieves this crown through their faith, by the way, it's not really a works thing. It's a works based on faith thing. So you got to remember that these are not things that any boasting that's done in heaven with crowns and whatnot is all centered on the fact that you had faith that God rewarded and enabled you to make it through different things in your life. So all the crowns that are earned, so to speak, they're earned on the foundation of faith. And so we don't want to, get into too much of that, because you get a little bit into that works based mentality and then you get into trouble. So anyway, this is a crown that is won by faithful believers who, I think the key word in here in verse 25 is they exercise self-control in all things. Exercise self-control in all things. In other words, you know it's a challenge. Anybody who's ever done anything physical, okay, if you've ever competed physically, even just in elementary school maybe, where there was some PE and some competitions and different things, or if you've ever in your life tried to discipline your body through athletics in any way, whether you ran a couple of miles or whether you did some sort of strength training or anything like that, you know that as you're going along and you're working your way up, it's hard and it feels good, but it's a challenge and it's a discipline, and it's and if you don't keep going, you're gonna just, that goal that you have is just gonna diminish. So it's a it's just one of those things where you can kind of feel the progress, you can sense the discipline that's required to do it. And it's it's very, very, it takes a lot of dedication to keep up with it. And Paul is even referencing those exact people to make the analogy. He's talking about the people who play in the games, and what he's talking about there is the Olympic Games. He's talking about the marathon runners and the people who, through such great dedication and persistence in their physical discipline, that they train and prepare in such a way so that they can win. And that's what we, Paul's calling us out as Christians to try to do the same thing spiritually speaking. Okay, and one note here, verse 26, you should not, read too much into this. Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim, I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I bruise my body and make it my slave. So, some people make a big thing about this and they think it's self,
like what they used to do.
Yeah, right. And it's not just what they used to do. As a matter of fact, Pope John Paul II was supposedly someone who practiced this, where he would literally, whip himself. And I just think that's the wrong interpretation. Because if you have to physically punish yourself to have self-control, then that's almost a form of, it's almost a form of self-gratification in and of itself. Because, you're making it a flesh thing when it's really the spiritual warfare that Paul was talking about. So remember, Paul earlier was talking about the battle between, you know, the spirit, your physical nature and your spiritual nature. And what I think he's trying to get at here is he's trying to get at the fact that he wants your spiritual, you know, you're in like a boxing match with yourself, so to speak, but he wants your spiritual side to win. Now, how is your spiritual side going to win if you're physically punishing yourself? That's my point. I think it's supposed to be spiritually interpreted here.
You have to discipline yourself to even study the Bible every day.
Yeah, sure.
That's the way I interpret it. I mean, not just to study the Bible, but to be close to the Lord, you do have to have some self-control and some discipline, or you'll just go along.
Just what you were saying earlier, that you have to make time for that. You have to make some Jesus time.
You have to keep your eye on the prize.
And pray. You have to discipline yourself to pray, right?
Yes,
go ahead.
You do.
Discipline my body and bring it into control, not just your body, but your mind and everything, that the way you live, because if I lest, he says, when I have preached unto others, in other words, I must do what I preach, or I will be disqualified from presenting this information to these people. I've got to live what I say.
And disqualified from earning this crown.
Right.
So not to say that salvation, see, this is a key thing, okay? Because that disqualification right there, it's a disqualification from earning the crown, not from salvation. Because if it's disqualification from earning salvation, then, whoop, you've suddenly jumped into works-based salvation. And that's totally wrong. So
some people will, they'll all be saved, but some people will have crowns.
Right. And so the crowns are things that you can earn by faithful service in the here and now. And, you know, it's probably a pretty crude analogy, so forgive my crude analogy, because, I mean, anything we try to do to analogize what our lives are here to what our life will be in the hereafter and eternal bliss with the Lord and heaven and everything, it's going to be a very clumsy and crude analogy no matter what. But, you know, people who prepare and work hard and put forth a lot of effort and time and discipline themselves in the here and now, these people are more rewarded and they're able to enjoy the fruits of their labor here in the here and now. Is that generally true? I mean, if you work really hard and you prepare yourself in the here and now, you are likely to probably go through college and get a degree, a bachelor's degree, maybe a master's degree, and that enables you, when you carry that around with you, that's an automatic in to higher level paying jobs, you know, higher responsibilities, and it automatically dictates what income level you have, what neighborhood you're going to live in, what opportunities are going to be there for you to enjoy later, you know. And then, you know, when you're that person earning those bigger salaries, you know, when you go to Disneyland, you can go and, you know, you can fly first class because you can afford a first class seat and it's going to be nicer. And when you're in Disneyland, you can afford the fast pass, so you can go and just jump on your rides and you don't have to wait for an hour and a half in line. You know, so
sounds a little bitter, doesn't it?
Yeah. So, well, yeah, because I just got back from Disneyland. Right? So,
and you waited in those lines.
Oh yeah, we did. So you know, you get the point. You know, so it's not like the people who don't earn these crowns aren't going to be there, but the people who have the crowns are going to be able to. In my crude analogy, I believe the people who are there are going to, who have earned the crowns, are going to have more capacity to enjoy heaven more fully and more completely, because they were more prepared with the way they lived their life beforehand. Now, the person, you know, the person who you know, made a deathbed confession and lived his life in debauchery, but, you know, he's saved, You know, but he's, you know, he's in the back of the plane, he's in the back of the line at Disneyland, and you know, he's happy to be there, but I personally believe that person's not going to have the capacity to enjoy heaven to the same fullness that the people who spent, you know, like Paul, he poured out his whole life, the whole rest of his life, in service to the Lord. So,
well, I think it's more than that. I think that I was asked this question once in a Bible study I was conducting. I don't know if you remember the Rinkers. Dennis Rinker asked. He said it doesn't seem fair that those of us who have been Christians our whole lives and have tried to do our best have the same reward in heaven as those who make deathbed confessions. And I told him, I said, well, I don't see it that way. I see that being able to live a Christian life is its own reward. I mean, if all you do is, you know, please yourself and everything, your life is so enclosed. It's so small. It's so meaningless, you know.
The more you study the Bible, the more pleasure you get from it, the closer to God you are, the more it's just something you want to do if you just... The more you study it, the more you want to study it.
So I feel sorry for people that make deathbed confessions because they didn't get to work on, not work like in works, but to develop a spiritual side to them while they were alive.
Yeah, and they had miserable lives, really.
Yeah, they do.
I mean,
in my opinion, they do.
All right, so, and I say that even for the ones who live lives of luxury. You can have a life of physical luxury that's miserable. As a matter of fact, most people who have a lot of physical luxury do live in misery.
They spend much of their time wondering if someone is going to take
it away from
them.
Or what more they can get.
Yeah.
Sometimes they even commit suicide.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
They're so empty. They don't.
Richard Corey from Simon and Garfunkel, the great millionaire, he said, but Richard Corey went home tonight and put a bullet through his head.
Mm-hmm.
You remember that song, right?
So I remember the poem well before the song.
Yeah, there was a poem before the song.
All right.
They're going.
Yeah. I'll rein it in here. Okay, so. All right, so let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. Okay, and.
I think Jerry should have to read that too because she didn't have.
Well, they're all little snippets here, so yeah. I think we're just gonna have to take turns.
Okay.
All right, Mike.
For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when He comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are the glory and joy.
All right. So this is called the crown of glory. And it is specifically appointed to the Christians who are looking forward in faith to the return of Christ. So, you know, good news for pre-tribulation rapture believers because, you know, if you're one of the other brands of eschatology, then you're really not looking for Jesus Christ to come back. You're looking for the temple to be rebuilt. You're looking for the Antichrist to come. You're looking for the Antichrist to display himself as being God in the temple. Then you're looking for, you know, all these other things that happen in Revelation. You're looking for the mark of the beast, and you're looking for earthquakes and wars and terror and, you know. So, you know, I just can't get around that. But those people who Christ commands us to be anxiously awaiting his return. And so I don't see how that could happen if you know that there's 7 years of, you know, from when this happens, 7 years, you know, of terror and nightmare before he's going to come. And we know that 66% of the world's population is going to die in that time, most of them being believers. You know, the majority of them are going
to
be believers who are martyred.
I wouldn't want to live through that.
So it's going to be.
I'm going to die first.
So how could you know, how can you be anxiously awaiting the Lord's coming in those conditions when you're going to be martyred? First of all, but just see what I mean. It just doesn't make sense. So to me, that's one of the many many logical fallacies in believing other than the pre-tribulation rapture. So those who are anxiously awaiting his coming, it's called the crown of glory or the crown of exaltation, and it's awarded to Christians who are anxiously awaiting his coming. And you know, there's a lot of Christians who aren't. They don't even think about Christ being second coming. They don't, it doesn't even, just completely blind spot. They just don't even recognize that as being part of the plan. To me, it's kind of like, you know, I always go back to the analogy of the bridegroom and the bride. So, you know, I think we've from television alone, you could probably get the sense of a kind of a an unbecoming bride to be. You can just look at shows and see, you know, unfortunately, how all our young women are being trained to act in this real raunchy, awful sort of way. And you just think about, you know, a woman who's portraying herself like that in some sort of role on a show or a movie or something like that, and just think about her, the crude, self-centered, you know, rotten attitude that she has towards things of that nature. And I kind of envision or think about this, that type of woman as, you know, betrothed to someone, and then the guy shows up and he's like, okay, it's time for to get married, and she's just like, oh, you know, like she wasn't even excited about it or waiting for it, or she just disregards it like it's like, well, that throws off my schedule because, you know, I have this and this and this to do instead. And I think we got to be careful because, you know, as Christians, I think Christ, if you look through the scriptures, he's calling us to be, you know, number one is I'm coming back for you. And that's the number one thing you should be looking forward to. So if you're looking more forward to Star Wars 7 coming out on Christmas Day, you know, if you're looking more forward to that, than you are, you know, to me, then there's a priority problem. You know, you got your priorities mixed up. And I think, you know, the Christians who are really truly have that number one thing that, you know, today could be the day. You know, that would be better than anything else. I have this thing, this difficult conversation I've been working up to having with this person. I have this real exciting event that I'm looking forward to 3 months from now. I have this real, you know, favorite movie that's coming out, you know, a couple of weeks from now. I have this favorite, you know, oh, this the 20, you know, the 2016 Lexuses are going to be out, you know, in April, or, you know, I'm just making that up because I don't know, but
September.
Okay. Right. Yeah. Doesn't concern me, so I don't know, but just making the analogy.
No,
so
most cars come out in September, October.
Okay.
And the new cars.
All right, so, but, I mean, you get my point.
Yeah.
You know, people are waiting for, ooh, I'm so
earthly things.
I'm so anxious for this because this is so exciting to me because I'm, you know, I've done all the research and, oh, it's going to have the new, you know, XYZ technology and.
When I think of that, and I see them lined up for the new
phones. Oh, there you go.
Camping
out. Oh, in 2 months, the new XYZ technology is coming out, and I'm going to get the new XYZ with the ABC, and, you know, and they're all jazzed about that. And it's like Jesus coming back, and you're like, oh, well, you know, you're messing up my worldly pleasures, Jesus, by coming back. Well, that kind of Christian, you know, if they call themselves a Christian, you know, they're not going to get this crown because that's not the point.
How about verse 7 in James, where let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord?
James 1:7.
Mm-hmm.
Yes?
But now,
And here's my question. Now, Virginia, you've been in the church for a while. When did the church even start really talking about the second coming?
How did you get all of that?
When, say in your lifetime, when did the church start talking about the second coming?
I think back when, I think when we started talking about it, when we read the late Great Planet.
Right. So, and that's exactly when we started talking about it.
And we were having Bible studies just like this.
Uh-huh.
And that's what we talked about.
And up until then, that was not taught. I was amazed.
Most of the pastors at that time, they preached about sin, but they were mostly concerned with how you're living right now. Nothing about the future or anything coming up. I read that book when was that? 70? 59?
69? 70.
I read that book at that time, but going back into the 40s and 50s, it was about living Christ-like today, and they weren't really looking at the future at all.
Right.
You know, the churches that taught Revelations were the black churches. They have preached
what?
Revelations, huh?
What is that?
Well, I mean, they have preached the second coming.
What's Revelations?
Revelation, sorry. Oh. Revelation.
Okay.
No, yes, I've been corrected more than once for putting an S on Revelation.
Yes.
So was there like, so I'm thinking there were like generations of people,
yes,
who
at least
were not anticipating the second coming.
Right.
And it
all goes back to
the prophecy.
Amillennialism. Amillennialism. In other words, back, you know, starting around 300 something AD, and then this carried forward, and you go back to St. Thomas Aquinas, and you go back to all these writers, all these theologians who were in the church. And remember, back then there was the church was the Catholic Church. That was all. And so you had all these writers and all these theologians, and they start looking at Revelation, and they're reading it, and they start thinking a couple of things. Number one, here's the first thing that they think. Well, it's talking about Israel, 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 and they go and they look at Israel, and there is no Israel.
Right.
And they're thinking, okay, well then, that can't be. So we must have to allegorize this. Well, maybe what it really means is that the church is now Israel. And so it's in the 144,000, or, well, we don't really know what that is, so we're just going to ignore it. And you got all these people who started making metaphors and allegories and all these allusions. And they said, well, this must equal this, and then that must equal that. And you have some top church theologian who did it, and so everybody just said, okay, well, it sounds good enough to me, because I read that, and I'm just, I have no idea what it means, so
must be smarter.
That's good enough for me. And so then other things started coming in. They said, well, here it says that Jesus is going to come back to rule and reign on the throne of David for 1,000 years. Well, what that really means is just, it means this, and it means this, and it means this. And so for roughly 1,200 years, amillennialism, it's called historicism, amillennial historicism, pervaded all the Catholic Church and all the mainline denominations,
yes,
from Protestantism, including Lutheranism, including Anglican Church, the English Church, including Presbyterian Church, the Scottish Church, including Wesley, the Methodist Church. So all of these big-time Protestant denominations, they changed a lot of things with soteriology, which is the study of salvation, which that basically means, well, we're getting away from the Catholic Church because they're saying you have to earn your, you know, works-based. And so we don't believe that, because we look at Scripture and we see it's based on faith. And so good for them, you know, good for the Protestant churches who made that change. But guess what they did with their eschatology? They
studied
just
end times.
They just carried it on over from the Catholic Church, from this amillennial historicism, which is basically a way of saying we don't believe that there's a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, even though in Revelation chapter 20 it mentions 1,000 years 5 times. 5 times. It says 1,000 years. 5 times. To me in Scripture, when anything, you know, when it says it repeats and it repeats and it repeats and it repeats over and over again,
you better believe it.
Yeah, it's... To me, that means something. You know, that means it's legitimate. And so they tried to just wash all that away and forget about it. And by the way, in Revelation, there's also several passages that talk about a false church that's emerged that really bears some striking similarities to Catholic Church. And so that made some of these theologians very nervous. And they started saying, well, what this really means, and what this really means, and what this really means. And what you ended up with is you ended up with the book of Revelation basically meaning nothing. It was just ignore it.
Which is why it was ignored. Nobody preached on Revelation.
And I told you before.
I don't remember ever thinking much about Revelation until the last...
But there was no reason until 1949.
A Catholic person told me one time that Revelation was just written, thrown in there to scare us. He said the Catholics
worked for me.
But he said, you know, there's really nothing to it. It was just thrown in there by somebody to scare the Catholics. Well, if you read it, it should scare you.
It does.
What about the Nazarene Church? Have you all talked about
Revelation?
Yeah, and have a history of talking about the second coming of Christ, or
not a whole lot?
Yeah, see, that's what I mean. And so I think a whole, you know, like maybe my generation, I think we kind of just got bored with the whole thing and just quit going.
But I don't think it really made any sense until 1949, when Israel was made a state, and at that point that opened up a 10 to 20 year period where there was a look at Revelation, a new look from mainline churches at Revelation.
Well, I can remember from the time I can remember, Mother read the Bible every night before we went to bed. You didn't go to bed if you read it.
Mm-hmm.
And we're 7 or 10. But she talked about going to heaven from my memory. And I grew up in a Methodist church. Well, they didn't preach it too much.
Yeah, no, they don't even mention it.
But when I first started going to the Nazarene church, I was about 13. And they preached it a lot back then. Now, they don't much now.
About heaven or about the second coming?
Second coming.
Really?
Oh, yeah.
Wow.
Oh, yeah. When I first started going, they preached it a lot.
Huh. And you were 13?
Yeah.
Wow. That's amazing.
But they've gotten away from it.
Yeah, but I mean, when I was 13, we weren't talking about that at all. So, you know, I really admire these people, like my folks, who they weren't looking for the second coming, but going to heaven was the big thing, you know.
Yes.
But it was real easy then to get that mixed up with a lot of works. And so I think they were pretty works-driven, you know. But this whole thing of anticipating the second coming, and like you say, that should be kind of the basis of what's going on. It's been a long time coming.
I mean,
the
Catholic Church is still close to works-driven. I mean, you know, they kind of promote it.
Well, they made a lot of changes.
Vatican II made a huge amount of changes. And like I said, the Black Church has always wanted the second coming, so they've always preached it. They have preached Revelation. They felt their only chance was to get off this earth.
And what church is that?
Well, the Second Baptist Church for sure.
Oh, okay.
And maybe the First Baptist.
No,
that's what I think probably the minorities, people that are living hand to mouth.
That's exactly right. The poor.
It's very appealing to them.
The poor. The poor and the oppressed.
Because you're not ever going to be comfortable here. So it's going to have to be.
It's got to be
something. The sweet by and by.
The sweet by and by over the Jordan. They just couldn't wait.
So, yeah, and we.
Yeah.
Like people.
Group in the 40s.
People, you know, like ourselves, I would include probably everyone in this room, you know, whatever you feel your financial state is, compared to the rest of the world. We are affluent.
Absolutely.
Yeah, we are now. Some of us didn't start there.
Compared to the rest of the world.
You're already ahead.
Yep.
I mean, well,
that might have been, but I was told by people in my church that people of my type shouldn't even be allowed to attend the Baptist church because we were poor.
But relative to the world.
Oh, I know. I understand.
That was the first Baptist Church of Satan you went to? they sure weren't paying attention to the scriptures.
It's just that, I know, as poor as we were, we grew our own food. We worked to buy our clothes. I mean, I was buying my own clothes at 10 years old. This kind of stuff. I mean, I can't believe how blessed I have been. The poor as we were still better off than 99% of the world.
Absolutely.
Sure.
Still
are. And I don't think I was there, but I heard you. I heard you had a great stewardship on the percentages and stuff.
She did.
A couple of months back, or
yes,
whenever it was.
Absolutely.
But I mean, and that, well, you just go down those statistics, and it's unbelievable. So I mean, us more than anyone. Now, I've often thought about that. You know, at schools. You know, at a school, you know, I'm thinking, well, there, you know, there's the administrators up here, and there's the custodians down here, and then I just think, I often picture in my head just the flip-flop, custodians up here, and administrators down here, because, you know, in heaven,
no,
you know, that's
here.
No offense to you, Jerry, but,
I don't know where this is going. I thought we were Thessalonians.
No,
you better get out your vacuum and your broom.
My point being is, you know, I think we're going to be surprised. A lot of people are going to be surprised when they get to heaven and they realize
who has the crowns and who doesn't.
Yeah. No, that's exactly my point, you know. Not to say that administrators like Cherry won't have all five crowns.
Nice.
But she's going to be right next to a whole bunch of custodians.
You're going to need a crown cabinet. You're going to need a cabinet to keep your crowns in.
The worker who comes the last hour gets the same pay as the worker who worked all day.
That's salvation, though.
Yes, you know, I know that.
That's salvation.
My mother told me this story, and I don't know where she got it, but she lived during the Depression, and they were very poor in Oklahoma. They were quite poor, but she said they were getting up. Or one town was getting a group of some money together to help the very, very poor in their area, and they were taking up the donations at school and at church. And this little boy, who is one of the poorest kids in the world, he comes one day and he's got breeches that don't fit and the rope around it. He takes his hand and he pulls out a handful of beans. He said, "My mother gave this to the poor." That's
cool.
What she had to offer to the poor. He didn't see himself as poor.
Uh-huh.
I mean,
well, we really didn't know we were poor. But my dad made $30 a month, and when I was born, $1 a day for most months.
Wow. Well, you know, just think. Go ahead.
When I learned to read the Bible, because I didn't have anything else to read, we lived in the country. And we didn't get to town very often. And we, all of my family, though, were readers. We read all the time. And we'd go to the library in the summer and get books to read, but we didn't get to town very often. So when I didn't have anything to read and nothing to do, I read the Bible. When I was just a kid, I'd read the Bible. Because I had nothing else to read, and I was going to read something.
That's good. But to just to wrap up real quick about that amillennialism, because I think it's very, very important that we recognize that, and that you try to, like, if you come across Christians who've been steamrolled by this tradition that's just, you know, flattened their hope of a returning Christ, I think we need to challenge them to investigate the second coming, because it's, like I said, I really believe it's like, well, there's part of the body that's the bride that's anxiously awaiting her returning bridegroom, you know, her husband, her engagement, her consummation, the spiritual marriage. And then there's a bunch of Christians who think there's a lot more things that are more important than that. Boy, and if you're thinking there's anything more important than that, then you've got a big materialism problem in your mind.
I don't think most people think there's anything more important than Christ coming back and going to heaven. We just have these little things we look forward to, you know, to...
Yeah, but I've literally heard people say, you know, well, I hope the rapture doesn't happen because, you know, till, you know, next year, because this year I'm expecting and anticipating this. I'm like, what, are you crazy?
I think I can afford
it. Are you nuts? You don't want the rapture to happen because you're waiting for this little insignificant, dumb little thing that you're waiting for? Yeah, that's ridiculous.
I've got to go on my cruise. Come on.
The cruises are better in heaven.
That's what Dustin told me when I told him I wanted to see a movie first. He said, the popcorn's better in heaven.
They got real butter. Real butter. It's not butter flavoring. It's actual butter.
I'd like scripture.
Where is that scripture?
Huh? You want a scripture reference? I'll find one for you. I'm very, very thorough.
With Albert Brooks, that movie where you die, you went to heaven.
Oh, you're talking about defending your life.
Oh, that was so funny. Because you remind me, you know, you can eat anything you want in heaven and not gain a pound.
And you never get full.
Yeah.
You never get full.
But that happens on Earth. I don't see the difference.
No, my problem is I get full.
Let's look at the next crown before we devolve any further. All right. James chapter 1, verse 12. All right, Virginia?
Me? James.
Chapter 1, verse 12.
How far you want me to read?
Just one, and then you can read the Revelation one too. Okay.
James, a servant of God and...
No, just verse 12. Verse 12 only.
Oh, 12.
1:12.
Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him.
Okay. So, this is called the crown of life, and it's a crown that's promised to those who endure and persevere under trial. And I would say, this is one that maybe none of us will be privy to, because I seriously doubt, in the context of the great affluence that we're beneficiaries of, in the physical anyway, I don't know that we've endured the types of trials that this is talking about, because I believe it implies. And if you want to go to Revelation, chapter 2, verses 8-11, and you never know. I mean, things could go south really quick, the way things are looking in this country over the next decade. So maybe we will get to prove ourselves to this degree, but.
11,
yeah, chapter 2, verses 8-11. Virginia, I'm going to go ahead and pick those two.
And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you're rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life.
Okay.
He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death.
Thank you. All right, so here again, we have crown of life in Revelation. And you can see what kind of persecution, trials that these people are facing. They're facing martyrdom, basically. Mm-hmm. They're facing, you know, know, they're going to be killed for their faith. And so that's why I say I don't know that anyone in this room will have that particular crown necessarily. Now, we never know. Like I said, things could get ugly here in the next decade.
But it's not only, I mean, a lot of people, I've known people who have fallen away from faith when their children have died. Well, I know one person who has, and it says, you know, there can't be a God. I mean, we do get some terrible tests. All of us here in this room, even when you're, you know, the death of people we love, or something terrible that happens to us, or a feeling of unfairness or persecution or something, you know, there are people who suffer pretty greatly that still stay the whole course. You know, they still...
Yeah, and that could be true. I mean, that's possible, but to whatever degree you've suffered persecution, you've maintained your faith, or...
I guess only God can...
But, yeah, who knows? I don't know, maybe there'll be the crown of life, you know, bragging rights or something, or... You know, oh, so you got a crown of life. Well, what did you endure? Oh, well, somebody made fun of me once. Like, oh, really? Well, you know, I was beaten 5 times by the Jews with 39 lashes.
And my head was cut off.
And,
yeah.
So, I don't know. We'll see. So, next one is 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. Carol?
All there is to come for me now is the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the upright judge, will give me on that day, and not only to me, but to all those who have longed for his appearing.
Okay, so there you... So some people link this one with that other one.
Yeah.
The longing for the appearing,
the rapture, yeah.
Of his coming. So, in the crown of righteousness. So, it's just called something different here. So... I think this one's interesting because, you know, it's called the crown of righteousness. And the Lord himself, Jesus, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also all who have loved his appearing. So I think that's really neat. And so if that's the same one as the other one, or if there's some slight distinction there, then... you know, there's people that debate those things, but they,
if it's a crown of righteousness, wouldn't that be one everybody gets if they're saved?
Well, it says, but
to
those who have loved his appearing.
Oh.
So, certainly we all are righteous in Christ, but the way I would interpret that is, I think some Christians... they like the fact that they're righteous by Christ, because, you know, they have the righteousness of Christ. But I think there's some Christians who they don't really love righteousness.
Hunger and thirst.
Yeah, that's a good... they don't hunger and thirst for righteousness like that's in the Beatitudes. You know, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, but they should be satisfied. I think there's a lot of Christians who are stuck at a more carnal level. They hunger and thirst for carnal things, not for righteousness. And so the people who really love righteousness, and I think people, Christians who are more mature do. I think as you mature in Christ, and you mature in life, the fleshly, material, worldly things just kind of... they look less and less appealing. They're... you know, you recognize them for what they really are more and more. And you really, really love and appreciate justice, righteousness, you know, and you really have a strong thirst and desire for it. And what could be a stronger thirst and desire for righteousness than to have the righteous one, Jesus himself, you know, return? So let's look at it first. Let's try to finish up these crowns here. So 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4 is the last one. Yeah, that's your second clue.
For elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away.
So that's the second crown.
Hallelujah. You will receive the unfading crown of glory. That's what my translation puts it. So, some people, you know, kind of put some of these crowns together because they're very similar. And it might be. I mean, that might be true. So I've seen as few as one. Like, people just say, well, it's one crown and it has multiple. I've seen some people say, well, there's four crowns. Some people say there's five. Some people say there's seven. So, you know, it's debatable. And, of course, I don't think we're going to know until we get there. One thing we can know for sure is in Revelation 4:10. So however many crowns there actually are that are winnable by the way we live our lives here on earth, we know what we're going to be doing with them when we're in heaven.
Say that again. I'm sorry. What was the Revelation?
Revelation chapter 4, verse 10.
Okay.
Joe?
The 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying,
go ahead. Yeah.
Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created.
All right. And so that's what we're going to be doing with our crowns, is casting them at the feet of Jesus whenever there's an assembly. Okay, so now during times when there's not assembly, you know, you're going to be at the front of the line, you know, with your crowns that are enabling you to enjoy heaven and eternity and communion with Christ in heaven to the fullest. When there's an assembly, and you know, an assembly of formal worship, that crown that's been given to you by Christ is going to be cast at his feet, because he is the authority who gave you that crown. So, in other words, when we're before Christ and at an assembly in that worship, everybody's equal, because we've all, you know, we're all there before Christ. So that's the way I view it anyway. That's the way I kind of look at it, is, you know, casting our crowns at the foot of the throne is representing the fact that we're recognizing where the authority of that crown comes from in the first place. And nobody walks in with a crown to, you know, the throne room of God and Christ himself.
Right here where say you cast your crown before the Lord and say, you're worthy, O Lord, to receive honor and glory and power. You created all things. By your will they exist and were created. And back here on 1 Chronicles 29 that we quote every Sunday, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. You are exalted as head over all. That's almost the same
very
thing.
Very similar. Yeah, very
maybe
similar.
Maybe it's a one-shot deal. Maybe you get your crown, but then when you come into the presence of God, even the crowns are meaningless. And so you just cast your crowns before him.
I think you get to take it back.
You'll see.
We'll see. Well, the way a good analogy I once heard was, like,
how
you know,
how
when you're you know, and we used British royalty as an example earlier. So to go back to that, you know, when you're a general in the British Army or a captain of the British Navy or, you know, whatever you are, you have insignias, you have a hat, you have a rank, and when you go out to do your service and your duty, that hat and those insignias that you wear tell people, oh, this person has been designated by the royal, you know, by the queen or by the king, has been designated to perform this service, and I am subservient to this person by the authority of the queen or the king or whoever it is ruling at that time. And so when that captain, though, or when that general comes into a formal assembly where the queen is there, that hat comes off. You know, that, you know, it's, you don't walk around with your authority in the presence of the one who gave you the authority. If, you know, it just doesn't make sense.
And they had to take their hats off in church.
Right, yeah. So that's an even higher authority, obviously. So that's kind of the way I view it, is just, you know, that you, you know, it's there for you in that sense, but then in the other sense, you know, we're all equal in the presence of God.
It's a matter of honor to and respect to take your hat off and toss your crown into the pool.
Yeah.
Maybe you just, if you, maybe the jewels in your crown is what indicates how many of them you have.
Mm-hmm. See, I have written some things like the second one from another class. I wrote down that it said it was glory and honor, but I also wrote down evangelism.
See, I have notes that it's called the crown of ministry.
Yeah, ministry.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
That one in Thessalonians.
The second one, yeah. Uh-huh. You're right. Evangelism. Mm-hmm. Or ministry, right. Yeah.
I didn't mean to.
No, you're right. And that's some people make that distinction. You know, you're absolutely right. So that's one of the lists of distinctions. So there's, I believe I found four or five lists. And so some people say, well, this one is different from this one. Some people say, well, these two are the same. But I don't know. This all sounds very similar to me, so I don't know. It's hard to.
I understand.
It's hard,
really,
to know.
How many crowns can you wear at one time?
It's hard to know for sure.
Yeah.
Well, it's like, just think of like checkers, you know. You
just keep putting stacking, one on top of the other.
Stacking them on there, right?
Nah, you only go to.
I probably can't teach this kid to play.
No, we just got to keep adding them until. And he usually had the most checkers. He couldn't even move them.
All right. Let's look. Let's just try to finish the second bullet off real quick. Mark 10:15. Okay, so that's the crowns. We just went over the crowns. So now, looking at this childlikeness, that's what this passage is. And
truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it at all.
Right. So that's the words of Jesus himself, so we better take heed of that. We better find in our sometimes what becomes our bitter, you know, jaded adult lives, we better find some childlike wonder in our hearts. And we better keep it alive. Because, you know, if we, you know, Christ says, you know, if those who don't receive it like a child shall not enter it at all. So we better find some childlike wonder in our hearts. And
the ability to trust and believe.
And leave some of that adult, that jaded adult bitterness, you know, cast it aside. Because it's easy to accumulate that. It's easy to accumulate that attitude as you go through your adult life. Okay, one more. Let's look at Ephesians 5:1-2.
John, that'd be you, I think.
Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma.
Okay, thank you. So what that means in verse 2 there of Ephesians 5 is that the Holy Spirit there is telling us that the sacrifice of Christ on the cross was analogous to a burnt offering from the Old Testament that was defined in Leviticus as being a first of all, those offerings that it's talking about here, they were not compulsory. Remember, you know, in Leviticus it defined some that you had to do this, everybody has to do this, but then this is a free will, you know, you could do this over and above. Well, what Christ did on the cross was, you know, he didn't have to do it. He did it over and above for us, for our salvation. And so it was a burnt offering, and it was one of those things that the whole symbolism behind that burnt offering was that when you burned it, it was completely consumed. And the analogy there is that Christ completely gave himself up, wholly and completely, all of himself, on the cross, and it, that, spiritually speaking, ascended to God as a sweet-smelling aroma, or as a fragrant aroma, that pleased the Lord, just like the first time we hear that, when Noah exits the ark and sacrifices those animals, that's the first time that analogy comes up, with a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord. And so, just keep that in mind, and so to wrap that second bullet up there, Ataroth means crowns, and Naara means a young one or a youth, kind of implying feminine, and I like that in the context of the church, you know, we're the bride of Christ, right? And so Jericho can either mean city of the moon or a place of fragrance, and then the Jordan means to flow down, like we already know. So the way I kind of view this is if you kind of think about, you know, these crowns we're not going to earn without first entering the kingdom of God. We have to do that with that childlike wonder and trust. And then, you know, and the reason that we can do that is because this great barrier to our spiritual connection with God that we've kind of looked at several times as being this Jericho, this giant fortress, you know, between us and spiritually empowered life, is something that if you read Matthew, we're going to do this actually next week, but the next one, if you read Matthew, this passage of Matthew, it talks about how right before Jesus went to Jerusalem for Holy Week to be, you know, crucified and, you know, illegally tried and tortured and beaten and mocked and all the whole business, before he goes there, he comes right from Jericho. That's the place that he leaves from, to go to Jerusalem. So I kind of found that a little bit, you know, lining up there in terms of the overall analogy, is that he leaves the place that was formerly Jericho, and then he goes in and goes to Jerusalem. So that's it for tonight, and pick it up there with the third bullet. Kind of wanted to talk, maybe also we'll talk a little bit about that moon, city of the moon. A lot of people believe that Jericho was a place where they worshipped a false moon god. There's some Christians who believe that that false moon god that they worshipped is the same false pagan god that is called by the name Allah today. By the Muslims. So there's a lot of debate about that, but I might also jump into that just a little bit. So any prayer requests?
Yeah. Rafina went over to Morris today, and she got her purse snatched, had everything in it, her ID and her, well, everything she's had. Everything she had. She's got... And all for money.
Was she okay? I mean, did they run after
her? They didn't hurt her.
They just took it and ran.
Yeah. They had, she said they had the police out and they were looking, and trying to find, you know, but they...
Was she able to get back over here?
Is she what?
Was she able to come back, cross the border back?
Yes, she had to borrow the money from somebody to get back. And since she had, they had had the police and everything, she was allowed to come back without her...
card.
Passport.
Okay.
I have a friend named Steve Heron that's very ill, needs prayers.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for all the blessings that you've given to us in our lives. And we thank you for the challenge that you've set before us in Scripture to run the race of our lives as though to win it, spiritually speaking, and to win the crowns of glory and life and other just rewards that you have for us to distinguish us in the way that we try to live our lives holy and righteous to you on this side of eternity. And we just pray that you'll help empower us and give us the ability to live our lives in a worthy manner like that, to the best of our ability. And we pray that as we attempt to do that, that you'll just help us to be good brothers and sisters in Christ to those who know you, good evangelists to those who don't. And we pray also that you will just bless some people in our extended fellowship, like Rafina, that you'll bless her and help the logistics of all this to get worked out, and for her to get her important documents back or replaced. And we just pray that the traumatic event will diminish in her mind, and she will remember to go back to trusting you in all of this, and not waver in faith. And that she might also pray for the perpetrators of this, that they might feel convicted and ashamed of their actions, and instead turn their hearts to you and change their lives. And we pray that for them ourselves. We also pray, Lord, that you will just bless David Heron? Steve Heron. And bless him in his medical woes and his health issues. And we pray that you'll just take those things into your loving, caring hands and help send your healing touch upon those things, and help any doctors or medical practitioners that get involved to correctly discern his ailments and correctly diagnose and treat them. And we pray that you'll help touch his mind and his heart and his body with your healing touch, and help restore him to full health and wholeness. And we pray as we go our separate ways this evening, Lord, that you will just bless each and every one of us to live our lives for you. And we also pray that you will bless us and help us to return to church on Sunday and to Bible study next week. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.
Amen. I'll pass this to Mom for everybody. This is actually Carol.
Mom made it.
He had a stamp.